the opportunity to stand up here this morning and present another lesson. Nick, I want to thank you for your lesson this morning. It's kind of fun. As I was getting ready for this one, I was going through some old material that I'd put together. And there was a lesson I had done about a month to a couple months after Ellie was born. It's very, very similar, you know, the things we can learn from our kids. And it's amazing that God has given us responsibility as parents, as fathers and mothers, to raise these children. And it's amazing what we can learn along the way. And I certainly appreciate your thoughts this morning. And there are a few things, I think, in this lesson that I'll be presenting this morning that kind of tie in with what Nick had mentioned. But this morning I'd like to talk to us about the perfect Christian. And by no means am I the best one to come up here and speak about this. You know, I would put myself lower on the list than many of you, but I hope that there are a few things that we can talk about this morning that'll help us prepare ourselves, but also realize what it takes to become or to be a perfect Christian. You can see a photo here in the background on this presentation. This was actually taken from my wife's Facebook page. We were out traveling this last week, and you know, it's amazing the things that you can see in this world that God has created. We were able to go up to Michigan and experience just the nature and the world that's around us. And you know, whether it's the lake or the beaches, the rocks or the trees or the hills, you know, it's amazing what God has done and what He has created. And truly, God knows what perfect is. He created this world, and in the beginning He said it was good. It was perfect. And He created us and gives us an opportunity to be perfect as well. And as Phil had shared with us this morning in Matthew chapter 5, we have a passage here where Jesus is preaching, and He tells him, He says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." And He goes on to tell His followers how they should act to those who are their enemies, to those who curse them, to those who think ill of them and persecute them. You know, and as He goes through, He talks about what our role should be as Christians and how we should act. But He concludes it with this saying, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." You know, I came across this passage, I was thinking about this passage, and I started asking the question, what does that mean? What does it mean to be perfect? How can we as Christians be perfect? You know, Scripture teaches us that all of us have fallen short, that all of us have sinned, and that in and of itself excludes us from being perfect. In and of itself, that keeps us from reaching this level of perfection that God tells us, that Jesus told His followers, "You shall be this way." And I'd like for us again to consider a couple thoughts that will help us on this destination, help us on this journey as we strive to be perfect God has called us to be. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 4. I've got a handful of passages that I would like for us to look at this morning. Many of them are a little bit shorter. I don't think there's anything that's extremely long, but I'm hoping that several of these thoughts will really resonate with you as they have with me in preparing this lesson. So first of all, the perfect Christian is guarded. In Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 20, the writer here says, "Son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life to those who find them, and health to all of their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." The writer here is telling his son to pay attention to his words, to guard himself, to be prepared, because there are some things coming. And if we can hold fast to wisdom, if we can hold fast to God's word, then we'll be prepared for what is to come. In Matthew chapter 16, he warns his followers. He says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." We're all familiar with the Pharisees and Sadducees. They're supposed to be the religious leaders. They're supposed to be those who are enlightened, who have all this spiritual knowledge and understanding. Yet Jesus is telling his followers, beware of these individuals. Beware of them. Their wisdom and their philosophy, it seems wise, it seems spiritual, but it's leaven. It's fluff. There's not substance to it. He tells them to guard yourselves, because these things which look good and these things which look proper may not be so. Turn with me again to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And as we continue thinking about this thought of being guarded and of really preparing ourselves and being ready for what is to come, you know, Paul tells Timothy here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, tells him in verse 1, "The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisies, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. He's telling Timothy, guard yourself. These things are coming. There are people coming who want to challenge you, who want to twist the words of God. There are people coming who want to speak lies and hypocrisy. And he tells him later in verse 6, he says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, then you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. And he tells him to reject profane tales and fables and exercise yourself or guard yourself toward godliness. And he goes on talking about how the physical exercise, it's good, but it only profits a few things. But rather, guard yourself spiritually for these things which are to come. As he concludes in chapter 4, he tells him in verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct, in love and in spirit, in faith and purity. Tells him, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. And do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. He tells him to meditate on these things and give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. And finally, he tells him, take heed or guard yourself toward this doctrine. Continue in these things, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. You know, as Christians, we need to take this advice. Yes, Timothy was a preacher. Timothy was a young man that Paul was instructing, but we can all learn from this passage and we can all apply these things. We need to guard ourselves. We need to be prepared and be ready and to continue and meditate on these things which God has given us. We can also see in 1 Timothy chapter 6, as he concludes this first letter, he tells him in verse 20 beginning, he says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding these profane and idle babblings and contradictions which are falsely called knowledge. You know, and we as well, we need to guard ourselves and we need to be ready for these things because God has entrusted us with something special. God has entrusted us with the gift of His Word. He's entrusted us with the responsibility to teach others, to share with others that message which has been given to us. So as a Christian, if we want to be perfect, we need to guard ourselves. We need to realize that Satan is out there as a roaring lion and he's seeking to devour any one of us. Another aspect of being a perfect Christian is understanding that we will be rejected. You know, we look at this idea of perfection. We look at this idea of being perfect. And to us, perfect is something which is good, something which is great. You know, there are no problems. There are no troubles at all in something that's perfect. But as a Christian, we need to realize that's not necessarily the case. In Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are teaching, and the crowd likes what they're hearing. They want to hear more from Paul, and they want to hear more from Barnabas. And the whole city came to hear them. And the Jews saw what was happening. The Jews became jealous. They became envious that God's word was being shared with the Gentiles, with people who they thought were not worthy to be children of His, who were not worthy of that inheritance which God had promised them. Ultimately, it promises many of us. And because of that, many of the Jews rejected these things. And not only did they reject these things, but they stirred up lies and contention. We can see throughout the book of Acts, we can even see as letters are written to the groups in Galatia, that there are men who want to stir up God's teaching, who want to twist those things. And ultimately, they want to reject Him. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, Peter writes here that scoffers will come in those last days. That men will come and they'll follow after their own desires. They'll reject God's word. They'll reject God's teachings. And ultimately, if we are ambassadors to Christ and if we are teaching those things, they'll reject us. And they'll reject the things that we try and share with them. You know, he says in 2 Peter 3 that people will question God and they'll mock Him. And they'll say, you know, God said He was coming soon, but nothing's changed. Is He really coming? People will question God's teachings and His truth. And we need to be ready for that. We need to be prepared for that as Christians. Turn with me to John chapter 15, if you will. Let's look in the book of John. We'll look in chapter 15. And we're going to see that John, as he writes here, is giving us the same thought to be prepared that as a Christian, we may be rejected. In John chapter 15, Jesus says, in verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they did not know him who sent me. You know, Jesus warns his followers, even the apostles, those who were closest to him. He says, the world's going to hate you, not dislike you. The world's not going to maybe listen to someone you say. The world's going to hate you, just straight out. They are going to be angry with what you have to teach. And he warns his followers that you need to be chosen. And because of that, there's a target on you. Because of that, just as we have seen, men will come and will reject Christ's teachings. But we need to not grow weary, and we need to be ready for such things. As a perfect Christian, we need to accept the fact that the world will reject God, that the world will reject us. You know, and we can see in society today that quote-unquote churches or groups will, you know, they'll try and change God's teachings. They'll try and make things a little bit more convenient. They'll try and make things different so that, you know, people that God says are sinful and should not be are allowed and acceptable. And we need to be ready for those things. We need to prepare ourselves to teach against those things. And we need to be ready for the world to kick back and be angry, because that's what Jesus warned. That's what Jesus told them. You know, moving along, we see that a perfect Christian is someone who is accountable. You know, whether we like it or not, we're all going to face the consequences of our sins and of our actions. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. And in Hebrews chapter 4, the writer here is saying that there's nothing that will be hidden from God. God sees everything. You know, as mentioned, whether we like it or not, we will all stand before that judgment seat. And we will all give an account of our own actions. But as a Christian, we need to realize that the world is watching. That the world is seeing, hey, you are a Christian. Why aren't you acting like it? We need to be ready for that. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from God's sight, but all things are naked and open in the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." You know, God can see our actions. God can see who we are on the inside. And when we realize something is wrong, we need to hold ourselves accountable to that. When we realize that we are walking in sin, we need to correct that. And we need to realize that the world will see our actions. In Romans chapter 14, in verse 12, Paul writes, "Therefore, each of us will give an account to God." You know, I don't think any of us as Christians here are not familiar with this thought. I think each one of us understand that, you know, we are responsible for ourselves. But I think the point that we need to realize here is that we need to be able to defend that which God has instructed us and which he has given us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would turn with me there as well. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we realize that all that we do is open and is seen by God, and all that we do should be seen by men. All that we do should be seen by the world around us. And this should be our thought, and this should be our mentality as we think about who we are and how we act. And Paul writes to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and he tells them, beginning in verse 9, he says, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, to be well-pleasing to God. Again, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well-known to God, and I also trust are well-known in your consciences." So we should make it our aim to please God. We should make it our aim to be that example, to be accountable for our own actions. We'll see in the news today that, you know, the sins of the past are laid upon the shoulders of those of us today. Yet Scripture teaches us that it's our own actions and it's our own doings that we need to be mindful of. We can't right those previous wrongs per se, but we can control our own thoughts and our own lives. So moving on, you know, we look at this idea of what a perfect Christian is. A perfect Christian is connected. You know, and as I was going through a lot of these different, you know, some of these different words and some of these different thoughts, you know, at first, you know, we kind of think about this idea, well, a perfect Christian needs to communicate with God, right? A perfect Christian needs to commune with God. But, you know, it kind of goes a little bit deeper than that, at least in my mind. In the book of Jeremiah, We can see in chapter 29. In Jeremiah chapter 29, he says, beginning in verse 10, he says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." We know that the Jews had a history of turning against God and turning away from him. We can read in Scripture that there were generations who didn't know God. And that's very much a warning that we need to be mindful of and be aware of, that we're not leading a generation that doesn't know God. And that goes to raising our children. That goes to the influence that we have on the world around us. Are we that generation that disconnects the world from God? And continuing on in verse 11, God says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." And he says in verse 14, he says, "I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I cause you to be carried away captive." Again, this passage is directed towards those of Israel, to those who are carried away into captivity. But we can see application as well to us as God's people today. Yes, the Israelites were God's elect and his chosen under that old law. You know, we are his elect and his chosen under this new law. And, you know, just as he cared for those under that old law, he also cares for us. And the thing that really stands out to me here in these verses is God says, he says, "I know those thoughts." And he says, "I have thoughts of peace and not of evil to you, and that there's a future for you." And in verse 12, there's this idea that we can call upon him, that we can reach out to him. And in verse 14, he says, "I will be found by you." You know, so many times we look at this idea of prayer, and prayer is essential. Prayer is something we have to be mindful of. We have to be doing with purpose. And we have to be doing it often. But realize that when we pray to God, it's more than just us talking to him. It's God connecting with us. It's us sharing our desires, sharing our hopes, sharing our needs with him. But he hears those things. And he'll respond to those things. You know, we talked a little bit this morning in Matthew chapter 6 about the model prayer, about how Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. And, you know, I find it interesting that he tells them to go to a secret place. Go somewhere that's not to be seen by men. Go somewhere that is quiet, where you're alone, and where you can be with God. And his prayer is, I think Ben had mentioned this morning, it wasn't a very long prayer. It was relatively brief, but it was to the point. You know, it was a prayer of trust, that when we go to God in prayer, we need to trust in him and let him know that. It's a prayer of dependence. It's a prayer saying, "God, I depend on you." It's connecting with God saying, "God, I will give myself to you, and I realize that you will be with me." And it's a prayer of obedience. You know, God, it's up to you. It's your will, not my will, that must be done. And then finally, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, in verses 12 to 16, Solomon is being instructed here on this temple that he was built. And again, the scripture talks about the temple, the physical temple in Jerusalem that was built, and this place of worship, this place where God's people would come and would speak to him, this place where God's people would reach out to him in prayer. But we can see God's reaction, and we can see his interaction with Solomon here. You know, as Solomon had finished his temple, in verse 12, it says that the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, he says, "I've heard your prayer. And I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven, there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land." Verse 15, he says, "My eyes will be open, my ears attentive to their prayer made in this place." You know, we realize that Scripture gives us the analogy that we have this temple that we'd seen in the old law, yet we have a temple under this new law, which is, it's our heart, and it's his church, that we can come together and we can worship him. And if we seek him, and if we reach out to him, and if we try and connect with him, he'll listen to us. He'll hear our prayers, whether it's prayers of sorrow or in help, whether it's prayers of praise and joy, whether it's just simply a prayer of thankfulness, gratitude, His eyes and His ears will be open to His people's prayer. So as Christians, if we want to be perfect, we need to connect with God. You know, we look at Matthew 14 when Jesus went up to the mountain, and something that I thought was interesting, several commentaries have talked about this, but He went up alone to pray. You know, and just like we could see earlier when He's talking about, you know, going into a closet, going into a quiet place, Jesus went up by Himself to this mountain where He was by Himself. There was nobody with Him. It was just Him and it was God. And I was talking with Adam this week, and as we were out kind of in the wilderness, there wasn't a whole lot around us. There were some roads, there were, you know, some other people, you know, some buildings and things like that. But we were really surrounded by, ultimately by God. We were surrounded by nature. We were surrounded by His creation. And we can see this perfect place that He has made, at least in our own minds. We know that there's a greater place coming in heaven, but we can see God all around us. And it's really a great opportunity to reflect and to try and draw near to Him. You know, we're told that if we draw near to God, then He'll in turn draw near to us as well. And so if we want to be perfect, if we want to strive to be this perfect Christian, we need to find those opportunities to connect with God. We need to find those opportunities to draw near to Him so that He will also draw near to us. Finally, I'll submit to you this morning that the perfect Christian is evident. And again, as I was looking for some different terms and some different words to use here, you know, the perfect Christian is somebody that the world can see. It's somebody that the world can look to, and the world can identify that person is a child of God. That person is a follower of His. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in regard to these things, they or others, those that see us, might think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. And because of it, they speak evil of you," he says. "They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." As a Christian, before we put on Christ and before we became a child of His, we had a way of life. You know, some of us were probably more tame than others, but there was a way that we walked, there was a way that we acted, there was a way that we conducted ourselves. And as we put on Christ, that should change. We were once in darkness, but now we should be walking in light. And that's different to the world. You know, we see that the world wants to reject that. The world doesn't like that. In Colossians chapter 3 and really verses 1 through 15, throughout this chapter, we can see many of these same thoughts and many of these same points being drawn out. You know, we're told to be hidden in Christ. And, you know, what that means is people no longer see us as our individual selves, but they see Christ in us, that we are cloaked in Christ, that the acts of a Christian engulf every aspect of our lives. We're told to put off those evil works and instead put on righteousness. And Romans 13 verses 12 to 14 are very similar. It tells us to cast off darkness and to walk properly as we ought to. Let's go ahead and turn there real quick if you would. Romans chapter 13 verses 12 to 14. Paul writes here, he says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on this armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." So again, emphasizing this thought that as Christians, we ought to look like it. You know, Christ ought to be seen in us and in our actions. And so as we look at all these things, we put all these things together, we see that a perfect Christian is guarded. A perfect Christian is one who is rejected by the world. A perfect Christian is one who is accountable, not just to the world, but understands that all that we do is accountable before God. A perfect Christian is one who is connected to God, who prays to Him and seeks Him, and in turn, God will reach back out to him. And a perfect Christian is one who is evident in his actions or her actions. You know, and you can kind of see as everything lines up here that there's really one thing that ultimately makes us perfect, right? And that is grace, right? That is God's grace ultimately that makes us perfect. So while there are certain things that we have to do and there are ways that we must conduct ourselves and there are actions that we must abide by, without God's grace, we can't be perfect. We can't be made perfect. Turn with me in Acts chapter 15 and verse 11. Very plainly, very clearly, Paul states this. In Acts chapter 15, verse 11, as he's writing to the brethren there, he says, "We believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as those who have gone on before." Paul uses the word here, this word charitos, right? And if we can, I think we can make the connection here. This word grace is signified of the word charity. You know, charity is something that is given. It's not something that is earned. It's not something that can be taken. But it's a free gift from me to you, or from, in this case, God to his children. And it's this gift that allows us to be saved. In Hebrews chapter 10 as well, in verses 11 to 14, we see a similar idea. And in Hebrews chapter 10, we can read, "Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, talking about Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." It's only through Christ's sacrifice, it's only through his death, that we can be made perfect. A perfect Christian is not perfect without that sacrifice. A perfect Christian is non-existent without Christ. And it's his grace and it's that gift that he gives to us. And finally, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 through 10, we'll go ahead and read from Ephesians 2. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." You know, this gift of heaven that God extends to us, this gift that he offers to us, none of us deserve that. None of us have earned that. There is nothing we could ever do to say that, "God, you owe me this," because it's just not, it can't be. Yet he still gives it to us. He still offers us that opportunity. He still offers us that chance to be in his kingdom, to partake in his inheritance. He still offers us that chance to be called a son or a child of his. So as we wrap up this lesson this morning, I'd like for us to go back to Matthew chapter 5. "You heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." You know, the first half of these verses, you know, we can apply these different points. We need to be guarded because people will come and persecute us if we're doing what's right, I should say. We need to realize that that's them rejecting God, right? That's them rejecting his will and his teaching. We need to be accountable for what we do. You know, when people call us out for acting like a Christian, we can't cower and hide. We need to be bold. We need to be courageous and say, "Yes, I follow God, and here's why." We need to be connected to God, because without that connection, we're weak. Without that connection, we have no strength. And then finally, you know, it's evident, it should be evident in our lives that we represent, that we're ambassadors of God. And if we do those things, then we can continue on in this verse. Jesus tells his followers, he says, "Do these things that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, that we may be children of his. For God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Don't even the tax collectors do so?" And he says, in doing these things, if we do these things, if we live in such a way, we can be perfect, just in God in heaven isn't perfect. So we'll wrap up this morning with the invitation. If you're not a Christian, without Christ's blood, you cannot be saved. You cannot be made perfect. Without his sacrifice, you cannot be cleansed of your sin. Scripture is very, very obvious in saying that. It's very open in saying that. The world wants to reject that. The world wants to twist that. But we have to follow what God has given us, what Scripture teaches us. There are steps that need to be taken. If you believe in God, if you understand His Word, you realize there's sin in your life. You must repent of those sins. We have to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And we have to be baptized. Again, Scripture teaches us that this must be done. And then finally, Revelation 2 verse 10 teaches us that we should be faithful all to the point of death. Be faithful until the end of our time. And we'll receive a reward. And again, it's not because of anything we can ever earn or achieve, but it's through God's grace. Likewise, as a child of God's, if you are a Christian, we know that Scripture teaches us that there are things that we can do. There are things that we can, that we must do for forgiveness. And in 1 John chapter 1, in verse 9, it's written here, it says that if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us of those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as an invitation, if you would like to be baptized, we have a perfect opportunity to do so. If there's sin in your life, you need to confess that. We'll pray for you. God will forgive you of those things. Now, whatever your need might be, come forward now as we stand and as we sing our invitation song.